Please turn with me in your Bibles then to 2 Peter, as we're going to begin a verse-by-verse study on the second epistle of Peter. Second epistle of Peter is one of what are called Catholic epistles. Catholic epistles or general epistles. There are seven of them in the Bible: James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And why are they called the Catholic or general epistles is because they are written to general audiences. General audiences. Remember, James says, James, a bondservant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Or in Peter says in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. To the pilgrims of the dispersion. And John, when he gets in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he says, John the elder to the elect lady. And so they're to general audiences. And they apply to us also today. So let's introduce 2nd Peter today. 2 Peter 1:1, reading from God's holy word. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. And now by your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, convict us in our minds, our wills, our emotions, dear Heavenly Father, of this living truth to be lived out in living vessels who name the name of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter is writing to persecuted Christians. Persecuted Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which he says in 1 Peter 1:1, they were scattered throughout what is modern-day Turkey, over 300,000 square miles. They were persecuted. They were ostracized from society. Remember, it wasn't a widespread persecution, but it was sporadic. It could arise. It could be physical abuse, verbal abuse. It could even be death. Never knew what would come from day to day. And Peter is writing now to exhort the saints. In 2 Peter 1:1, therefore, I urge you to be more diligent, be even more diligent, to make your calling and election sure, for he who does these things will never fall. They needed apostolic input. Peter here is the elder, as he says in 1 Peter 5:1. He's writing to children in the faith who need an exhortation. They need encouragement. They need strengthening. They need divine revelation as to what is a Christian. Because not only was there opposition outside, but there was also, remember, it was the Roman Empire ruled by Nero from 54 to 68 AD. But there's also opposition from within, and it's forthcoming. You look at chapter 2, verses 1, it says verses 1 through 3, but specifically verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. They are coming. They are coming. You look at chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, future tense, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. There's a dispute, just as an aside here, whether Peter is the author of this epistle or not. And they say that he's second century, 130 AD, and that he borrowed from Jude. But it's interesting here, there's two things here. In this first chapter right away, it's Simeon instead of Simon. If you want to write that in your Bible in verse 1 there above Simon, it's Simeon, the name Peter uses. And that's a name that was not used in second century, it's only used in the first century. And Peter is giving a personal touch there to these saints. And that's an indication it's written in first century. And also, there's a large amount of repetition between Peter and Jude. Jude chapter 2, verse 1 through 18 is basically a repetition of the center part of Jude after verse 4. But what is interesting is that Peter says the false teachers will be coming, future tense, whereas in Jude, it's past tense. They're already here. They've crept in unawares. and they are perverting the grace of God and denying our only Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of Jude. So there's Peter was written then before Jude. False teachers. What are the themes of the second epistle of Peter? Are the false teachers? There's the second coming. There's the judgment. There's usabai or godliness. There's immorality. There's grace and there's knowledge. In fact, grace and knowledge form what is called an inclusio. Ties the whole epistle together. Grace and knowledge are cited in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, also chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Friends, when truth and falsehood collide, there needs to be precise definitions of the terms that we use. J. Gresham Machen says that truth can only endure when it's delineated precisely from error. Definitions proceed by way of exclusion. Walter Williams says we need working definitions of the terms we use, otherwise we'll have nothing but confusion. When you have precise definitions of terms, then you tend to deal in black and white instead of gray areas where confusion and deception lurk and can lead many astray. So you and I need an apologia. We need a defense of the faith as to what constitutes a Christian. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God always in your hearts and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. And that apologia is both positive and negative. Titus 1:9, holding forth the faithful words you have been taught, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to refute those who contradict. The positive is the gospel. The negative is you need to defend the faith, the gospel, against error. Philippians 1, 7 and 17. You see, in our day and age, men tend to be defined only by the positive, what they stand for, and not the negative. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, one of the first signs that a man is ceasing to be evangelical is that he ceases to be concerned about the negative. He leaves himself then open to the Galatian heresy. A Webster's Dictionary, I looked that up as far as what is a Christian? Webster Dictionary defines a Christian as one who possesses beliefs in the teachings of Christ. If you've read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, he says a Christian is one who accepts the common doctrines of Christianity. Is that true? Does that delineate a person as a Christian? Well, I would just say from our study in James on Sunday night, James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. So there's more to being a Christian than just saying, I believe these certain doctrinal truths. Webster's Dictionary goes on. It says, a Christian is a disciple. Oh, a disciple, a mathetes, a learner. Does that define you as a Christian then? In the Bread of Life discourse in John 6, you remember Jesus says, unless you eat and drink of me, you do not have eternal life. And then John 6:66 says, from that time many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him. So Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, will you also go away? There's more to being a Christian, isn't there, than just saying, I'm a disciple. And then lastly, Webster's, just to top it all off, says that a Christian is one, then, that is a member of a Christian denomination. Well, that settles it, right? Your membership of a particular church then decides it. Or maybe it's your baptism, or maybe it's your confirmation, or maybe it's your folks standing in this church. No. No works righteousness defines you as a believer of Jesus Christ. The term Christian today, friends, has undergone a lot of political correctness. There's a blurring of a definition in our age that's typical of our redacted age, that likes to redefine the terms and water them down, and likes to say, parrot, that language is inadequate to convey meaning. So when we use the title Christian today, you see, we've got Mormons that are Christians, We've got Jehovah Witnesses. We've got Roman Catholics calling themselves Christians. In fact, it's a marvel to me, anytime any holiday arrives in America and the major news networks going to show something that Christians do, who do they inevitably show on TV that delineates who a Christian is? Roman Catholics, right? It's Roman Catholics, time and time again. In fact, many in our culture now that think that being Christian simply means that you're not pagan. We also have atheists now that are joining churches because of the social gospel, and they are calling themselves Christians. They bring their baggage with them inside the professing church, and that further blurs the lines of what constitutes a Christian. I think God has purpose in it all. 1 Corinthians 11:19. There must be factions among you that those who are approved may be made manifest. Again, the need for definitions. And we must realize that the danger is always the greatest, not out there, but within the professing camp. So we need precise definitions of our terms. Adoniram Judson lived from 1788 to 1850. And was America's first foreign missionary, and he was a Baptist. He was a pioneer missionary. He went to Burma in Southeast Asia. And he said, in spite of sorrow, loss, and pain, our course be onward still. We sow on Burma's barren plain, we reap on Zion's hill. And on his tombstone it says this, converted Burmans and the Burman Bible, his monument, his record is on high. When Judson went on his missionary journeys through the villages, and in the backcountry, the jungles of the poor benighted Karens, he used to be called by the natives Jesus Christ Man. Jesus Christ Man. Has that ever been said of us? You know, that's a profound definition of a Christian. And what we must put that in the context of Matthew 10:32. Jesus says, you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And that confession means in life and in lip. Henry Scougal died at age 28. He wrote The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That's the title of a book. There's a definition of a Christian. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. John Piper says that's the greatest book ever written next to the Bible. And George Whitefield, who lived from 1714 to 1770, always carried his Bible with him and Scougal's book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. He knew it from cover to cover. There again, Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Being a Christian means in life and in lip. We've shared many times over this pulpit, a definition of a Christian is the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:3-8. 8 qualities of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, a Christian. And the first one is not there by accident. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that are humble. You see, if you're humble, then you go on, you mourn over sin. You plead for mercy. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, etc. But it all stems, first of all, from humility. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching on Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. He says Ephesians 1:1 is the irreducible minimum of what it means to be a Christian. First of all, it's of God. All of God. All of God. Can we say that? Saints, he says, secondly. If you're a Christian, you're a saint, a hagias. That means that you are separated from the world, and it also means holiness. Twofold. Separated in holiness. Thirdly, he says, faithful, exercising faith, being obedient. Faith and exercise directed by the divine authority, responding to the divine will. And then lastly, he said, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Paul in his writings, 9 times in Ephesians 1, he says that 164 times in his writings. To be a Christian means you are in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's interesting to me that Peter, in the second epistle of Peter, calls Paul his beloved brother, his beloved brother, in chapter 3, verse 15. Peter knew Paul's epistles. In chapter 3, verse 16, he calls them scripture. So friends, this morning I will propose this to you, that Peter also has his own inspired take on what is the irreducible minimum of what it means to be a Christian in his salutation here in 2 Peter 1:1. And when we look at the introductions of all the epistles in the Bible, remember this. The meaning is much more profound and deep than any introduction to any ordinary letter. To stand against opposition, any Christian must have grace and must have biblical foundation, knowledge. And may our thoughts this morning be spirit-filled, and may he help us stand as we labor and we be Christ-centered. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no one lay which laid, which is Christ Jesus. So what constitutes a Christian? The first point Peter makes here in verse 1 is a Christian acknowledges he's a slave of Christ. Simeon Peter, a bondservant, he is a slave of Christ. A slave of Christ. Now, what does that mean? A doulos, or a bondslave, you are the lowest of the slaves, the lowest of servitude. They put the doulos right at the level of the animals, right at the level of the animals. The root, it comes from a root word, deo, in the Greek, which means to bind, to bind. Some of the servants in the ancient Near Eastern world were free. You could be a hired out servant in that, or an indentured servant for a period of time. But if you were a doulos, you were bound for life. You were born a doulos. There's two words for slaves in the Greek language. One of them is called andropopon, and the other is doulos. If you're an andropopon, you are made a slave, like a captive in war. But if you were a doulos, you are born a doulos, and you remain a doulos for life. You're bound. And of course, in the Christian context, we think of being bound to sin, being a bondslave of sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, if you commit sin, you're the bondservant of sin. D.L. Moody, when he was preaching and teaching to a crowd of youth, 5,000 young people at once, and what he did was he picked out one strapping young man. He had him come up on the platform with him. And D.L. Moody was standing up there with a spool of thread in his hand. And he took that spool of thread and he just wrapped a few strings around this big strapping youth. And he said, now get free. And the youth stands up there and he just flexes a little bit and the strings burst and he smiles and all that. And then what Moody did was he took that spool of thread and he went around and around and around that youth. And then he told that big strapping youth, says, now break that thread. And he couldn't budge. And you see, that's what sin does. You and I are born into sin. David said in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and sinned in my mother, and in sin was I conceived. Born with a sin nature, in bondage to sin, a slave to sin, a doulos to sin. Sin will take you farther than you ever intended to go. It will keep you longer than you ever intended to stay, and sin will cost you more than you ever intended to pay. And when you start a life with sin, that sin, then you are not static. You keep sinning and you keep sinning and you keep sinning. You become more and more enslaved to sin. So D.L. Moody said, I was born in the flesh in 1837 in sin, but I was born in the spirit in 1856, freed from sin. It's interesting when you look at the Bible authors. You got Peter, Paul, James, Jude, John. Every one of them, in introduction to the epistles, call themselves bondslaves of Jesus Christ. Bondslaves of Jesus Christ. And you get to Jude and James, and they don't identify themselves as half-brothers of Jesus, or their mother is Mary, and that. Or James doesn't tell us, oh, I'm the one that saw the resurrected Lord. No, bondslave is a term of humility. But I think sometimes we overlook it's also a term of honor. All of the Old Testament great saints, from Moses, David, Joshua, Caleb, Daniel, Isaiah, all of them are known as the servants of God. The servants of God. It's not only a title of humility, but of honor. Do we look on that as, I am a servant of Christ? It's a term of honor for us, not just humility. We sing, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Precious blood of Christ, I'm not my own. How could I ever say I could choose another way, knowing the price that's paid, precious blood of Christ? Taken from 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Know ye not that you are not your own, for you're bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. William Barclay says this of a doulos. To be a doulos is to be possessed by God. To be possessed by God. It's like a man that owns his tools. My dad now is in the process of moving. And he's moving his tools. And he's one of these guys with the workbenches and everything else. Everything is just in order. All lined up perfectly. He possesses those tools. There's ownership there. They're his. That's what a doulos is. We are just like the tools of God. The tools of God. In the ancient Near East, you see, the master could do with the doulos whatever he wanted to do. Secondly, Barclay says to be a doulos is to be at the disposal of God unqualifiedly. Unqualifiedly. It's just the same with those inanimate objects. Again, did you know that the master had the rights over that doulos even to life and death? Even to life and death. Number three, Barclay says, a doulos then is to owe Christ unquestioning obedience. Unquestioning obedience. The master's law was the doulos law. That's the only law they knew. In fact, if the master went and told you, go out and steal, that was the only law you knew. Even though society says don't steal, if the master told you go steal, that's the only law you had. You go steal. And number four, Barclay says, to be a doulos is to be constantly in the service of God. Constantly. 24/7, 365. There are no holidays. There's no days off. There's no agenda of your own. There's no time your own. There's no leisure. I am not my own. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, he called himself a doulos in Romans 1:1, Titus 1:1, Philippians 1:1, and Galatians 1:10, four times. In Galatians 1:10, he says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be the bondservant of God. A definition of a bondslave is the third verse of that hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. A definition of a Christian is found in Romans 6:22. And now being made free from sin and become bondslaves of Christ, you have your fruit to holiness and the end to everlasting life. You see, every one of us, it's an either or. Either you're a bondslave to sin, or you're a bondslave to Jesus. Which is it, friend? John Newton, 6 years of age, his mother died, godly woman. By the time he was 13 years of age, he was already a sailor. And in his teens, he said, I became the most immoral of the immoral when it came to the sailors. He was filthy, despicable, in lifestyle, language, alcoholic, you name it. At age 22, he got caught in a storm in the ship, and the captain sent him below in the pumps to pump out the water. And the water's rising higher and higher, and he fears for his life. And the verses come back to his mind that his mother had him memorize when he was a 5-6-year-old, and he was saved. And that man, you know how great he was as a preacher, but he also composed over 4,000 hymns. The greatest of all is Amazing Grace. And you know what he did above his mantle? He put Deuteronomy 15:15 above his mantle in his house. You shall remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That's what we need to remember every day, those of us who name the name of Christ. What constitutes a Christian? The first point is a Christian acknowledges he's a slave of Christ. Secondly, a Christian acknowledges his source is Christ. His source is Christ. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us, NASBY says, to those who have received the same kind of faith. Well, what kind of faith are we talking about? We're talking about same faith, subjective faith, and a precious faith. First of all, the same faith. You'll notice he says here, with us. What is Peter saying? He's saying that the faith that we have as Christians is the same faith that the apostles have. Apostolic faith. And Peter, you see, identifies himself as an apostle. Now, he's not a messenger, apostolos, and he's not a missionary like Titus in 2 Corinthians 8:23 or Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. He's one of the 12, commissioned by God, by Jesus Christ, called directly by him, received direct revelation from God. You see, Peter here, for these persecuted saints to exhort them, is not giving his opinion. He is giving divine revelation. He's speaking from an authoritative position. Second Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this verse, no prophecy of the scriptures, any private interpretation. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but a holy man of God spake as they were moved or carried about by the Holy Spirit. Peter's one of those. Chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm an eyewitness to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Paul says that in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. But I want you to know, brethren, the things which you hear from me, it's not from man. It's God's revelation. I didn't receive it from man. I received it from God. And as John Owen defined revelation, denoting immediate, informative communication from God, disclosing things which otherwise could not be made known. It's the gospel, friends. Revelation 14:6, during the tribulation, that angel is flying in the midst of heaven and has the eternal, everlasting gospel to preach to all those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. Galatians 1:4 gives a one-verse definition of the gospel. A one-verse definition of the gospel. Galatians 1:4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. What's the nature of the gospel? The atonement of Jesus Christ. He gave himself for our sins. What's the object of the gospel? To deliver us from this present evil age. And what's the source of the gospel? It comes from God. It is directly from God. Friends, do we submit to the authority of God's word? Authority is the issue of our day. Just yesterday, I listened to an interview that Joel Osteen, the pagan, had when he was on CNN or MSNBC, one of those kind of networks. And this moderator, this woman, you know, the liberal that she is, she says, well, I attend church, and how can you say that a homosexuality is sin, and yet you're supposed to be such an uplifting pastor and all that, and it sounds like that anything but convicting if you say that homosexuality is a sin. Well, all that Joel Osteen could do, of course, was answer and say, well, I just deal with things that I understand, and I really don't understand it. You see, I just want to lift people up. And she says, I attend church, but I do not believe that the Bible is the word of God. You see, she doesn't accept God's word, the verbal plenary inspiration of God's word, that this is God breathed out, 2 Timothy 3:16. And if it's not, if she doesn't accept that as the authoritative word of God, then what is she doing attending a church, quote unquote? She might as well be in ladies' aid at some civic event, social event, anywhere else. Doesn't make any difference. See. Jesus said, John 12:48, He who rejects me and does not receive my word has one that judges him in the last day. The word that I have spoken is what judges you in the last day. You see, J.C. Ryle says that everyone can live comfortably without the Bible, but no one can die comfortably without it. Secondly, subjective faith. Why do we call this subjective faith here, like precious faith, and not an objective faith? Well, first of all, there's no definite article here in the Greek manuscripts, and it means then the same kind as us, equally precious with us. And if it means equally precious with us, you see, nothing stands with the Word of God. The Word of God is first in rank or standing. So it could not apply to the faith, in other words, the objective faith. So we're talking about a subjective faith here. And notice it says, that which you have obtained. Another translation say you've obtained like precious faith or received like precious faith. The word in the Greek means to gain by divine will. It's given by allotment or lot. In other words, it's received as a gift. Received as a gift. Friends, the faith unto salvation is received as a gift. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 1 Corinthians 3:5, who is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And that subjective faith then, that trust in Jesus, is based on the objective faith, which is the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says the shortest distance to faith is to consider the object of faith, Jesus Christ. Do you know right now the new atheists state that Christianity demands a blind faith? Richard Dawkins at Oxford University in England in 1976 wrote The Selfish Gene, and in it he says this, faith is a kind of mental illness. It leads people to believe something devoid of evidence, a faith unsupported by reason. Is that true of our faith? Is it unsupported by reason? Or does our faith work with reason? Jonathan Edwards says we have a very reasonable faith. You see, Christianity is an historic religion. It's based on facts. Anselm died in 1108, says, I do not understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us an understanding that we might know him that is true. For we are in him who is true, even his Son, who is true God, Jesus Christ, who is true God in eternal life. See, we have spiritual illumination. God's Holy Spirit illumines us. The Anglican theologian Griffin Thomas says, faith begins with a conviction of the mind based on evidence, based on evidence. And our faith is Christ-centered. Christ is the object of our faith. The faith, Luke 24:27. What did Jesus do on the Emmaus Road? He opened the scriptures from Moses and the prophets, and he expounded in them all things pertaining to himself. Jesus Christ is the theme of all scripture. That is the basis of, then, faith, which is the trust, the subjective faith. Hudson Taylor's life motto, Mark 11:22, hold fast to faith in God, or have faith in God. Have faith in God. When thine eye of faith is dim, trust in Jesus, sink or swim. Thus at his footstool bow the knee, in Israel's God thy peace shall be. As Moody says, faith depends on the veracity of another. B.B. Warfield says, faith does not save, nor does faith in Christ save. Rather, Christ saves through faith. Christ saves through faith. Spurgeon says, our faith is to be a feeding grace. Well, how do we feed or grow our grace? And that is something that Peter says, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So how do we grow our faith? First of all, we meditate. We meditate on God's truths. we seriously ponder upon them and apply them to our lives. Secondly, we get rid of self. We get rid of self. And what's the opposite of faith, friends? The opposite of faith is not doubt, it's self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. So we get rid of self. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Thirdly, we endure trials. Philippians 1:29. Paul said to the Philippians, for unto you it's been given not only to believe, but to suffer for Christ's sake. Tozer said, any man that God would use greatly, he will persecute greatly. Fifthly, exercise the faith you have. Exercise the faith you have. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, he says the Thessalonians are the elect of God. In verse 3, he says, how did he know they were elect? By their work of faith and their labor of love. And number 6, then, realize that your faith is precious. The word in the Greek, timios, means that it's costly. In fact, it's so costly that it's above computation. It's above evaluation. Nothing compares to it. 1 Peter 3:7, to those who believe, Christ is precious. We sing in the hymn, so precious is Jesus, my Savior, my King, his praise all the day long with rapture I sing. To him in my weakness for strength I can cling, for he's so precious to me. Is that true of us? Is that true of us? I think of Matthew 22. It says, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is that true of us? You've heard me say before, man, I used to say to my wife, I love you with all my heart. I don't say that to her anymore because of that verse. I love her, but she knows who I love with all my heart. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your mind, and your strength. John Piper said it right. The greatest gift you give your wife is loving God above her life. And thus I bid you now to bless, go love her more by loving less. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your mind, you'll love your wife as you should, see. And we can apply that to other situations also. What constitutes a Christian? A Christian acknowledges he's a slave of Christ. Secondly, acknowledges his source is Christ. Thirdly, acknowledges his salvation is all of Christ. His salvation is all of Christ. You've obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That deals with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And Luther says that's the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. There's the Reformation was on the doctrine of justification. How many people today even know what that is? It's an act of God's free grace. He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You see, it's a declarative act. It's something that precedes our regeneration that changes the heart. Whereas justification, you and I are in bondage to sin. We're in jail. Jesus comes along and dies for our sins. He dies for the ungodly in Romans 4:5. It precedes our indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It precedes our regeneration. And what does he do? He takes our guilt on him, our punishments that do for our sin. It's imputed to us. And in turn, he gives us his righteousness. And we're in jail in bondage to sin. And the gate of the jail goes open. And he says, you're free. You're free. Double imputation at the cross. And you're free. What we need to realize as believers in Jesus Christ, there's only one way to get right with God. And that is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's contrary to the pluralism of our day that says every religion is of value and there are more than one way to get to God. That is straight from the pit of hell. Christianity, when it comes to the way of salvation, is totally intolerant and exclusive. It is only through the righteousness of Christ. And we need to understand the doctrine of justification by faith. You see, Martin Luther, the great reformer, when he came, he didn't understand that because he knew that God demanded a righteousness that he could never supply. And in light of that, he said, love God, I hate God. Until he was studying Augustine on Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he understood that the righteousness that saves you and I is an alien righteousness. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us on his cross work. And that, you see, makes us positionally pure and holy before God. The doctrine of justification by faith alone. To think that righteousness is imputed to us by faith. That it's not us. There's no merit in us at all. Our righteousness is just as filthy rags, it says in Isaiah 64:6. So do we count that as precious or not? Does that move us to thanksgiving, wonder, and praise? What constitutes a Christian? A Christian acknowledges he's a slave of Christ. A Christian acknowledges his source is Christ. A Christian acknowledges salvation is all of Christ. And lastly, number four, a Christian acknowledges the supremacy of Christ. You'll notice the end of verse 1. It says, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For those of you that are into grammar, I'll give you Sharpe's rule. When two singular nouns, which are not proper nouns, fall under the same article, they refer to the same entity. So in other words, what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying here that Jesus is God. He asserts the deity of Christ. Peter asserts the deity of Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. B.B. Warfield says, all of the greetings on the epistles, they all assert the deity of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. It's all asserting the deity of Christ. And these false teachers that were going to be coming into the midst of these believers, they were denying the second coming of Christ. They were denying his judgment. They were attacking Christology, the doctrine of Christ. In Jude verse 4, which is a definition of apostates, that these false teachers had come, certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men who pervert the grace of Christ and deny the only Lord God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And friends, you deny Jesus, you deny God. You attack his character, you attack truth, you attack the Holy Spirit witness. 1 John 5:10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he does not believe the testimony that God has given of his Son. God's word, the apostolic witness, salvation is all of God. What is salvation? We had this on Wednesday or last Sunday night. How many people could actually give a definition of salvation? In the Old Testament, it's deliverance from trouble, deliverance from enemies. In the New Testament, it is a restoration of a right standing with God, which is the doctrine of justification, and also a right relationship with God, which is regeneration, the new birth, through God's plan of redemption, deliverance by the payment of a price. An act of God in which he himself pays the ransom for sin, which has outraged his holiness. The death of his Son on the cross. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other name given among men whereby we must be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and he's made him to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. I love James Montgomery Boyce's hymn, Give Praise to God. In verse 4, creation, life, salvation to, and all thing else, both good and true, come from and through our God always and fill our hearts with grateful praise. Come lift your voice to heaven's high throne and glory give to God alone. Is that the song of our heart today? John MacArthur said, Jesus had to be God to have the power of salvation. He had to be man to be our substitute. Do we acknowledge the deity of Jesus? Do we acknowledge his supremacy, his lordship? Jesus says in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say. Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk ye in him. Do we obey our Lord and Savior? Do we obey him unequivocally, implicitly, without debate? Remember, obedience is faith and exercise directed by divine authority, responding to the divine will. 1 John 2, 3-6, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar. But he who keepeth his commandments, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. What constitutes a Christian? Peter says here in chapter 1, verse 1, the irreducible minimum of what it means to be a Christian, four things. You acknowledge that you're a slave of Christ. You acknowledge that your source is Christ. You acknowledge that salvation is all of Christ. And you acknowledge the supremacy of Christ. Howard Hendricks, who used to teach at Dallas Theological Seminary, said this: the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible because it's supernatural. It's not making a new start in life. It's getting a new life to start with. Christianity is Christ-centered. It's a life in Christ. It's a life that originates with him. He is the source of everything. We are not our own. We are slaves. We're bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. And we are to show others Christ by what we say and how we live and how we live in community. Do we realize that? Do we put that into practice? Is that the passion, desire of our heart to make Christ known? Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to teach in Philadelphia. The Reformed Church said this: an electric light bulb may be screwed into the socket and the current turned on, but if there's no filament in the bulb, there's no light. A human being may have the outward form of a Christian, a professing Christian, but only by the miracle of the new birth, the creation within of the new man by the touch of God, can the light of Christ shine in any life. Some obstruction may cause the current to be cut, so there's but a little glow of the filament, but it's still capable of lighting up with full power. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is what makes a person a Christian. As we gaze on your kingly brightness, so our faces display your likeness, ever changing from glory to glory. Mirrored here, may our lives tell your story. Shine on me, shine on me, shine, Jesus, shine. Little flock at Grace Baptist, think today of how few followers Jesus had, those who were truly lit up for him. How few it took to make the world say in Acts 17:6, these that have turned the world upside down have come here too. By God's grace, may that be said of us as Christians, people who are of the tribe of Christ, bought with his precious blood. Matthew 19:26, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank and praise you for your word. As we get into this epistle of 2 Peter, I pray this will become a very dear word to us. We thank you for these truths and how relevant they are for our day. May we look into our heart of hearts. May we examine our faith, dear Heavenly Father, as to what constitutes a Christian. And as we name the name of Christ, are we indeed Christ-centered? Is Christ all in all to us? Is Christ precious to us? And do we desire to make him known? Heavenly Father, may your Spirit convict us of these truths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.